1, Psalm 1. I'm going to read straight through the text, and then I'd like to offer a quick word of prayer asking the Lord's blessing for me particularly and for our time today. Psalm 1, reading from the English Standard Version. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Pray with me. Father, this is your word. It is powerful, and it is intended to affect our lives, to give us a true knowledge of you, and help us to live as you would have us live in this world. So please do aid me now to speak your word with clarity and with feeling. May I model an appropriate response to this text. May we all join in worship as we hear and as I speak this your holy word. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Sometimes life gives us no choice. No choice. Like maybe you thought that going to the beach would be a great Saturday activity, but then you get up yesterday and it's drab and dreary and a bit cold outside. You get no choice. Beach is not an option. Or maybe you wake up one day and you decide, I want to wear my favorite shirt today. I like that shirt. I think it's a cool color. I think it looks good on me. I want to wear that shirt today. And then you realize you wore it yesterday and it's in the dirty clothes. You have no choice. And we don't like it when life gives us no choice. We much prefer to have a choice, to have an option. And that is what we see in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 presents us with a choice. A choice. Psalm 1 serves as the introduction to this book of Psalms. It trains the reader of the book of Psalms how we're supposed to read it. It's sort of like an instruction manual. We could even say that Psalm 1 is the instruction manual for the entire Bible, for the complete Word of God, how we are supposed to use it. Now, an owner's manual, it instructs you on proper use so that you receive intended benefit. An owner's manual instructs you on proper use so that you can get the intended benefit. For example, on Wednesday, I drove here from Santa Clarita for 128. When I arrived here, I noticed that my right passenger tire on the front was a little bit deflated. Went in, did 128, came back out, noticed that the tire was severely deflated. So I looked and tried to find a gas station nearby that would have a tire pump so that I could fill up the tire and maybe drive the rest of the way home, take it to a shop the next day. And so I wondered, like, am I going to be okay to drive that far with my tire being a little bit deflated? So I went into the glove compartment and I pulled out the owner's manual to my car. And I found the section on what to do if you have a deflated tire. And here is what the owner's manual told me. It said, "Notice, do not continue driving with a deflated tire. Driving even a short distance can damage a tire and wheel beyond repair." So I did not drive anywhere. I got the spare out of my trunk and I changed the tire and then I went on my way. I followed the owner's manual and did proper use so that I got the intended benefit of being able to drive and not ending up stranded on the side of the freeway. Similarly, if we pay attention to the owner's manual here in Psalm 1 and what it tells us about the proper way to use this book, we will receive the intended benefits of this book in our lives. Intended benefits like power and force, Jeremiah 23, the Lord says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Then if it's like conviction, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And benefits like maturity, that great passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we want these benefits in our lives, then we need to put the word of God to proper use. We need to adopt the right posture when we come to the word of God. And we need to practice the essential practices for experiencing its effects. And so Psalm 1 tells us about this proper use. And if you want the word of God to be powerfully effective in your life, then you must listen to what God has to say to you from Psalm 1 this morning. Psalm 1 gives us a choice, and the choice is this. You can meditate and be fruitful, or scoff and be a featherweight. I'll say that again. You can meditate and be fruitful, or scoff and be a featherweight. I think that's the main point here. It's the big idea. It's the choice that is set before us. And we're going to look at this big idea under three questions. Three questions. What do you do? What are you like? Where are you going? What do you do? What are you like? Where are you going? Starting off with, what do you do? That's verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." That word blessed, I think it means, the best way to express it would be, happy because of divine favor. To be blessed is to be happy because of divine favor. Like in Luke chapter 1, when Mary, who has the infant Jesus inside her, goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary arrives, and Luke 1 records that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." That is, she's saying to Mary, oh, what a happy state you are in, because God has placed his favor upon you. Or Matthew 5, the famous Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That is, oh, what a happy state these people are in, because the favor of God is upon them. And so here in Psalm 1, we see that to be in a happy state, because the favor of God is upon us, there's a particular sort of conduct that's required. We see first what the blessed man is not characterized by, and then what he is characterized by. First, he's not characterized by a sinful progression. A sinful progression. Verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." You notice the progression there. First off, the sinful man is just walking in the company of evildoers. Maybe he just ran into them while he was going on some perfectly good and neutral errand. He's walking and the wicked come alongside and he keeps on with them. But then they stop and he stops too. Now he's standing in the way of sinners. They're having this little conversation. And then he gets comfortable enough with them that he doesn't just walk and he doesn't just stand. He actually sits down. Now he's really feeling at home. There's a sinful progression. Charles Spurgeon expresses it this way. He says, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of condemnation, they are installed. The blessed man is not characterized by this sinful progression. Instead, the blessed man is characterized by joyful meditation. Joyful meditation. That's in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I like to ask questions of the text, and so one question we could ask is, why does the psalmist choose this to make the contrast? He's just given us three very public acts of the sinful man. He walks in public, he stands in public, he sits in public, so we might expect an equally public act of the righteous man to be contrasted with it. We might expect the psalmist to say that the blessed man offers sacrifices in the temple, and he gives tithes of all his income, and he practices justice in the land. Those are all good public acts which are pleasing to the Lord. But they are not most fundamental, most foundational, most internal. And so, instead of the psalmist contrasting public acts with public acts, he contrasts public acts with an inward disposition and a private act. An inward disposition and a private act. The inward disposition is that he delights in the law of the Lord, and the private act is that he meditates day and night on that law. He delights and he meditates. Now notice the order there. The delight precedes the meditation. The reason that the man meditates on the law is because he has such a delight in it. He loves to read and to study and to understand the Word of God because he loves it so. And there's a reason the order is that way. God has ordained that right love lead to right conduct. Right love leads to right conduct. That's why when Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." When asked about the greatest commandment of all the ones that God had given to the people of Israel, Jesus does not point to any external act. He goes to an inward disposition of the heart. He says, "Is your love ordered rightly?" The greatest commandment is to have a heart which is fully in love with the Lord your God. And out of that love for God overflows a love for your fellow man. That is where it starts. It starts with love and it starts with delight. And then out of that comes that right conduct. That everything else in the law and the prophets, all of the other practical outward public commands, flow out of that heart that loves the Lord. And so also here, the psalmist has such a delight in the Word of God that he is drawn to meditate on it day and night. And so it's fitting for us to pause here and ask ourselves, do we delight in the Word of God? Do we love to come to this book? I think back a month or so ago where we had an All Saints Mingler at the 9 a.m. hour, and so the youth that I oversee came together with the college students and the regular 9 a.m. class, and so we had a great mix of ages, and I got to be in a circle with a couple other people, including some senior saints. We went around and asked, you know, what are your favorite activities? What do you love to do? And I gave some normal things, and we heard some normal things. But then we got to the senior saints. It seemed to be a pattern that they would say, "I just love to sit at my kitchen table with this bright light overhead and look at my Bible and read it. I just love to sit in my comfortable chair in the morning and open up the Bible. That's what I love to do the most. And it was such an encouragement to my soul. It is so good for a church to have senior saints who love the Word of God and who are firm in it. That is so good. It is good for the church as a whole. It is good for me as a young man to have something like that to aspire to. It fills my heart with joy when a church has people like that. The blessed man delights, and as a result, he meditates. What does it mean to meditate? Well, the word means to mutter, to mutter. The actual word, you can sort of hear it in how it sounds in the original language. The word is girgah. It's sort of guttural and throaty, like you can sort of hear it, but not totally. Like you're listening in on someone. Meditation would sound like his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's doing it day and night, not just at one time, but he's doing it all the time. And it's the law of the Lord that he meditates in. There's that repetitious, low, enduring sense. We're just rolling it around in your mind until you come to a deeper understanding of it. One theological dictionary says that meditation may be characterized as deep, reflective thought, often occurring in a repetitive or enduring fashion. Meditation is not, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, I'm done, moving on. That's not meditation. Meditation is taking the time to read the word and to pause and to think deeply, to ask questions of the text, to pray to God saying, oh, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law, and to think and to hit a mental block and think that you can't go any further, but to persevere and then to see something glorious by the grace of God. Meditation is that repetitious, enduring, deep, thinking upon the law of the Lord. It happens day and night, in the morning, late at night, everywhere in between, for extended periods of time, for short periods of time, for any period of time. It's a life that is habitually characterized by the Word, where the Word exerts a shaping influence on all of your daily activities. Sometimes you may not even realize how the Word has shaped how you act, until you sit back and think and say, why am I acting this way? Oh, it's because 5 years ago, I read that verse and it really impacted me, and now I am still living this way in obedience. Praise the Lord. The blessed man's life is characterized by meditation day and night. That was the first question. What do you do? Second question, what are you like? What are you like? Verses 3 and 4. You might be like a fruitful tree. A fruitful tree. That's verse 3. It says that the blessed man, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So the streams of water here represent a steady source of life. Israel is a fairly arid, desert-like region. There is not a ton of water, and so trees have to be sometimes hardy and able to do without much, and they just grow a little bit, and they're sort of scraggly. But a tree that was right beside a river, no matter the season, would have a steady source of nourishment and of life coming into its roots, going up and resulting in abundant leaves and abundant fruit. And so also, the Word of God is a steady source of nourishment for our souls so that we might flourish and bear fruit in our lives. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Notice also that little phrase, in its season. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It was just recently that I noticed that and really started to think about it. It had never hit me before, though I'd read Psalm 1 many times. What is a tree like in its growing season? Well, a tree doesn't suck up some water and immediately put forth a bunch of grapes. A tree sucks up water and puts out leaves and receives light from the sun and does that for, 9 months? 11 months, and then comes the harvest. It doesn't bear fruit immediately. It bears its fruit in its season. And that is so hope-giving for us. Because if you're anything like me, there are many mornings when you get up and you, in obedience, look at your Bible and you read whatever's on your reading plan that morning, or you study a bit more of whatever passage you're in, and it doesn't seem to do much. You tried, you came, you read, you're like, okay, I don't feel like this is living and active and piercing me. I just feel like it's sitting there, like it's black print on a white page. What's going on? And that can be discouraging. It can cause us to despair. It can cause us to not want to read the Bible and to want to go and do something else. And that's sad. It's sad when we lose our hope. But this is so hope-giving, because just as the tree sometimes waits 9 months before bearing fruit, so also in your life, it might take 9 months of reading the Bible before you bear that fruit that God wants you to bear. Whatever in your life is happening right now, whatever's going to happen in 9 months, God knows it, and he knows the right timing for you to be able to publicly see the fruit from your meditation on the Word of God. And so, if tomorrow morning you get up and you read the Word and you try to see what's there and you're praying and it's just not happening as you'd like, don't despair. Have hope. Nourish your soul anyway. Trust that the Spirit is working, and know that in due season you will bear fruit. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return but water the earth, so shall the word of the Lord be that goes forth from his mouth. It shall not return void, but shall accomplish the thing for which he sends it. Isaiah 55. The word will not fail. It will bear fruit in due season. And so devote yourself to delight and to meditation, even when you do not immediately see fruit. You can be like a fruitful tree, or you can be like wind-blown chaff. Wind-blown chaff. That's why I chose the word featherweight earlier for the main idea of this passage, because that's sort of what chaff is. It's a featherweight. It's light. It doesn't have any significance, any substantiality. It is of no consequence. The Israelites would harvest their wheat, and they would take it up to a threshing floor on the top of a high hill where the wind was blowing, and they would roll heavy stones over the wheat to crack apart the outer shell and get at the kernel of grain within. And then they would take large forks and toss the whole mixture up in the air. And the outer husk, the chaff, was light. The wind would come across the top of that hill and blow the chaff away. And the heavy, valuable grain would fall back down onto the stone. When they'd done that often enough, all the chaff would be gone. All they would have left was the grain, and they could take that bag of grain and take it to market and grind it and make bread and nourish their families. The chaff is driven away by the wind. It's light. It's insubstantial. It's inconsequential. It's a featherweight. And so also are wicked people. Wicked people often seem to have everything going for them. If you look on any channel of your television, it is wicked people who are being adored and praised and celebrated by the world. It seems like they are the ones who are making things happen and getting things done, who are successful and powerful, that they've got it going on. And instead, we're just sitting here living our normal lives, and we don't feel that significant. We don't feel that important. We don't feel like we're anything in comparison to these high and mighty people. That is when we must dare to believe the Word of God, that the person who believes God's Word and who studies it has a weight and a permanence that the wicked know nothing of. And that those who seem the greatest and the strongest and the most permanent in this world who do not know God, on that last day when God sifts the wheat and the chaff, they will blow away and will be seen no more forever, while the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. So have hope, even when it seems like everyone important in this world is against the cause of Christ and against Christians and wants to make your life difficult. They are the chaff. God will blow them away soon, and you will stand if you are one who is nourished by the word of God. You don't have to be like wind-blown chaff. You can be like a fruitful tree. Third question, verses 5 and 6. Where are you going? Where are you going? You might be going to the congregation. The congregation, that's in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This is the congregation, the assembly, the public gathering of the people of God. The wicked people will not join that congregation. And particularly, I think this is the congregation of the last great day, because it says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That what's in view here is the last great congregation on the final day when the Lord returns to judge his people, and all of the mass of humanity is gathered before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. That congregation of the sheep, there won't be any wicked people there. There's a verse in Hebrews that talks about that great end time assembly. It's Hebrews 12. The author is contrasting Mount Sinai, where God came in power and judgment, and all the Israelites were terrified, saying, "You, Christian, haven't come to that mountain. You've come instead to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." The word assembly means congregation. The King James Version translated it church. It's the word typically translated church, because the church is the gathering of the people of God. And so in Hebrews and in here, what these authors have in mind is the last great assembly, the assembly spoken of in Revelation 7, when John sees a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That when we all get to heaven, we will all be together in a great congregation. So that if someone asks you, "Where are you going to go when you die?" you could say, "I'm going to church. I'm going to church. I'm going to the great gathering of all God's people. That's where I'm going when I die. I'm going to be with all my brothers and sisters before the throne of God and before the Lamb. I'm going to church." And you know what? In that church, there won't be any wicked people who try to sneak in and camouflage themselves. They will not stand in that judgment. They will only fall away. And the only people left will be the righteous. And so, hopefully, where are you going? You're going to that congregation, as opposed to the wicked who are going to the place of perishing. The place of perishing, that's in verse 6, which says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That the righteous have a particular path, which the Lord knows and favors and approves of, and the wicked have a path which leads only to judgment and to condemnation and to everlasting loss. How should we apply this to ourselves? How should we respond to this text? Four possible ways. First, we should feel the delightfulness of God's law. We should feel the delightfulness of God's law. If we don't, then we should read passages like Psalm 19, where the psalmist says of the word of God that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Or you go over to Psalm 119, and you read verses like Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. And you read, and their passion is contagious, and you start to feel a little bit of what they felt. Say, oh, I do feel that delightfulness of the Word of God, and now I want to meditate on it. And that's the second application. You should devote yourself to deep thinking. Devote yourself to deep thinking. That's what meditation means. Whenever I meditate on the Word of God, it is always with a piece of paper and a pen, because that helps me to think. If I can't see anything, I just start writing, even if it seems like I'm writing worthless sentences that would be better off burned. Because after those worthless sentences, sometimes after a lot of worthless sentences, comes one really good sentence when I actually see something in the text. And I say, oh, that was worth all of that hard, deep thinking to realize this that I never saw before and that I never would have seen if I had just done a superficial reading instead of engaging with the text. So I commend to you thinking, deep thinking, elongated thinking, thinking with pencil and paper, thinking and then talking with Christian friends and then doing more thinking. And then you get the promise of Paul to Timothy when he wrote in 1 Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And there's a promise that comes with thinking upon the Word of God, that you will be led into understanding appropriate for what you need. Third application, pray to be rescued. Pray to be rescued. The same psalmist who wrote in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day, ended the psalm, verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The psalmist is saying, I have sinned. I have not followed your commandments. I can write 175 verses about how wonderful your commandments are and still sometimes not obey them. And how much we can relate to that. That even when we do know the goodness of the Word of God and how profitable it is for us, how often we go astray like a lost sheep. And when we are a lost sheep, we should not try to just fight our way back through thorns and brambles to the shepherd, but we should pray, seek your servant, come and rescue me, help me. For I do not forget your commandments. I know your commandments, I know what I'm supposed to do, I'm just not doing them. Please come and rescue me, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Give me a steadfast heart. One hymn writer put it this way, though like a sheep estranged I stray, yet have I not renounced thy way. Thine hand extend, thine own reclaim, grant me to live and praise thy name. Fourth, finally, rejoice in the glory of Christ's obedience. Rejoice in the glory of Christ's obedience. We must not mistake delighting in the Word of God and meditating upon it as the way in which we earn God's favor, the way in which we come into His good graces. God does not accept you because you read your Bible this morning, and you are not cast out if you did not read your Bible this morning. You will not stand on that last judgment day because you checked off every box on your Bible reading plan. You cannot study and meditate enough to earn the favor of God. Instead, you must trust in not only the death, but also the perfect, obedient, righteous life of your substitute, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who perfectly does what Psalm 1 says. In Luke chapter 2, when the boy Jesus was just 12 years old, he stays behind in Jerusalem after his parents leave. When his parents finally find him after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus, did not snap his fingers and instantly acquire all knowledge about the Word of God. He studied and meditated and learned and perfectly obeyed everything that he learned and continued that throughout his 33 years of life until his final act of obedience, suffering unto death on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. That is the one whom you must trust in. If you are here this morning and have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must realize that God is holy, he has a perfect standard, and you cannot meet that standard, whether it is by any form of good works, Bible reading, church attendance, anything else. It will not suffice, and you will not stand in the judgment. Instead, you must turn not only from your badness, but also from your pretended goodness, and place your faith in Christ. Trust in him alone. Trust that although you do not have a perfect record of obedience, he has a perfect record of obedience, which he will give to you. And although you deserve the punishment of eternal hell because of your treason against the high King of heaven, Jesus Christ on the cross bore that anger of God for all of his own. And if you will but trust in him alone, he will save you and you will have everlasting life. And if you have already embraced that Jesus, then love him all the more today. Glory in his obedience, that though you have not obeyed every time, he obeyed every time. Though you have not always delighted in the word of God, he always delighted in the word of God. That though you have not always meditated, he always meditated. And so, let us delight not only in the Word, but also in the God of the Word. That's what this book is for. This book is not an end in itself. We do not delight in the Word because of something intrinsic to the Word itself, as though it were just printed nicely or it were pleasing when we read it out loud because we like the sound of it. But rather, we delight in the Word because we delight in the God of the Word who gave us this Word and who is everywhere revealed in this Word. That when we do delight in the law of the Lord, that delight transforms from a delight in this book to a delight in the giver of the book. That we should not only love the Bible, but love the God of the Bible. And thus it's fitting that we will end today with the song, More Precious Than Silver. That as Psalm 19 described the word of God as more precious than silver, more precious than gold, so also the hymn says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares to you. May it be so in our hearts and in our songs today. Pray with me. Father, I praise your goodness in inspiring this word by your Spirit and giving it to us so that we would know how to be saved from our sins and then how to love you well. I confess that I and we have not always delighted in your word and we have not always meditated upon it. We want to do so more and more, and we want to do it not as a way of earning your favor, but because we have already received your favor in Christ, the only one who perfectly delighted and who perfectly meditated. And so may we today be a little bit more obedient. May we love you a little bit more. And may we devote ourselves to delighting in your word and to meditating on it, even this day. And so may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.